Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand." Lord, we are this complex mixture of good and bad motivations, righteous and sinful actions. Both of those things are in us. Please help us to learn what to do with that from Joshua chapter 9 today. We pray that you may use this passage to grow us in humility, both before you and before others. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in year 12 in high school, I went to the interview to study medicine at the University of Newcastle. My dad drove me all the way up there, so 3 hours one way up the M1. I met the two interviewers. We got to know each other a little bit, kind of asked these get-to-know-you questions, talked about things like school and family, and then came the very obvious question, "So why are you interested in studying medicine?" Fairly obvious question, you would think, but maybe not so obvious to a 17-year-old teenager who had not thought a lot about meaning and purpose in life, right? You just do stuff, right? So I said, kind of lamely, actually, "I just want to help people, I guess," you know, that stock answer, when the real answer, honestly, was that it pays pretty well. I like the idea of people calling me a doctor, but of course you never say that in an interview. I did not pass that interview. I went to study medicine at the University of New South Wales, the uni that did not require an interview or a personality. And I have since found out through ChatGPT that the ideal answer to that question would have been, you know, "So why do you want to study medicine?" Well, you know, when I was 5 years old and growing up in Western Sydney, my grandmother got pancreatitis. My parents had immigrated, by the way. And so I was so broken by my grandma's illness. And since then, I've had this drive to make sure that no one goes through the same pain as I did. All of us are people of mixed motivations. You may not have had to answer that question about medicine, but perhaps you have been asked in a job interview, "So why do you want to work for this company?" And you'll talk about how your values align with the company's, or how you love the culture, or how your skills can foster mutual benefit. When in reality, your answer might be, "Because I need the money. Because I can't find a job anywhere else and I'm desperate. Because I like the idea of saying I work for your company." You know, we'll say things that might be a bit true, but not really the whole truth. And let's be honest, it's often like that with us and God, isn't it? If someone asked you, "Why are you a Christian?" or "Why are you at church today?" we might say it's because I want to worship God, because I love the community here. Or even better, because I love the teaching here. Or I was so struck by the news of the love of God for me. And all of that is probably true, right? But there are all these other answers as well. Maybe more real answers that we would never want to admit. Because I'm lonely and I want friends. Because I'm scared. Because someone else dragged me along. Now, I actually don't really want to be here right now. I have to push myself really hard to do it. We have our mixed motives with God as well. But I want to try and show you today that if that is you, you don't need to worry. You are in good company, because that is what we see with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. We are going to see that their story of how they came to God is messy and it's full of imperfection from both sides. And that is a reassurance for us with our mixed motives. Up until now, God's people, the nation of Israel, they were a nation without a land. They were wandering in the desert. They were waiting for the land that God promised he would give them. Previously in the book of Joshua, we have seen Israel cross the Jordan River into this promised land. They have been winning so far. They've defeated the cities of Jericho and Ai after a few setbacks, but they've won. And the rest of the nations in the promised land have now heard about this, and we see their reaction in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. The rest of these nations, they have seen the power of God in breaking down the walls of Jericho. They have seen God's people capture and destroy both cities. But they got the wrong message. Instead of thinking we should surrender, they think we should fight even harder. And so they join forces rebelling against God's people. And today, often in the same way, people will hear about the power of Jesus. They will hear about the love of Jesus. And they will get the wrong message. They will try and fight him too. But the Gibeonites, they don't want to fight. They have a different response, and even though it's an imperfect response, it is better. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see the imperfections of Gibeon, the imperfections of Israel, and how those imperfections are honored. And so firstly, the imperfections of Gibeon, and that is what we see in verses 3 to 13. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" The Gibeonites know that the Israelites are going to conquer their land. They know that they are allied with those who oppose God, and so they're going to be attacked on sight. And so they come up with this cunning plan to save themselves. They pretend they are not from the promised land, but from a very far away country. And they put on these very elaborate disguises. They get worn out clothes. They go to shop at the local Salvos to pick up their clothes. They only take the old food and provisions. And you'll notice as well that when they meet the Israelites, they don't mention anything about Jericho and Ai. They mention people like Sihon and Og, people who are outside of the promised land. They keep the topic of the promised land far away from them. It's kind of like, you know, don't talk about the wall. This is lies upon lies. These are massive whoppers that the Gibeonites are committing to. But underneath all that, you can understand why they're doing it, can't you? This is very similar to the story of Rahab that we read about in Joshua chapter 2. Foreigners to Israel, but they know the promises of God. They believe them as well. They have a faith that is expressed in their fear of God and also in their desire to be part of God's people. And unlike the people around them, they did something about it, even if it was deceptive. And so here we have the Gibeonites coming to God, even though they're doing it imperfectly. And that's not too different from today, isn't it? People come to Jesus in all sorts of imperfect ways. Met a guy at a Christian conference once, a few decades ago now. We shared a bunk together, really nice guy. I asked him how he became a Christian. And he freely admitted that he was the victim of evangelistic dating, right? So he was a non-Christian. A Christian dated him, eventually went to church with her, became a Christian. We used to call this the flirt to convert. Would never recommend it as a strategy, but sometimes it works. I heard from the Chapmans, members of our church, about a guy in prison who used to always ask for Bibles whenever the Christians came visiting to prison. He wanted them because the thin paper of the Bibles was the best paper for rolling homemade cigarettes, right? It burned better. But as he was rolling these cigarettes, he read the text of the Bible and he believed it and he became a Christian. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are imperfect too when we come to God. Our worship this side of heaven is often diluted by our selfishness, our boredom, our greed, our loneliness, our love for worldly things. You know, someone asks you the question, do you love Jesus? Do you love his church? And our honest answer would probably be, yeah, you know, kind of. We sing songs with lyrics like, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praises. Do you really feel like you want a thousand tongues to sing praises to God? Maybe. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the Bible is that we have a great and loving God. Despite our imperfections, we have a God who looks past those imperfections. He forgives us our sins. We might come to God with our filthy rags, but what God sees is us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he uses our imperfect motives and actions for his glory. It says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking about his brothers who betrayed him and threw him down a well, Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God uses the imperfections of Gibeon, and he uses the imperfections of us. But it's not just the Gibeonites who do the wrong thing in this story. It is Israel as well. And that is what we see in verses 14 to 27. So the men, that's the men of Israel, took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Notice what it says in verse 14 at the very beginning of this bit. The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not seek God's will for the Gibeonites. So they didn't pray, they just let them in. They were careless in vetting the Gibeonites, right? They did not do their working with children checks. Right? This is not a small thing as well, right? Not asking counsel from God is what got Moses kicked out of the promised land. He was presumptuous on the power of God. And that's not all. After these two nations make a covenant together, basically Israel swears not to kill Gibeon, that deception is unmasked. And we see what the Israelites' hearts are like. If you look at verse 18, it says, "But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders." You know, they honor the oath, but you can see what they really want to do, can't you? They are angry. They have been deceived. They want to kill the Gibeonites. And they are resentful that they can't. And so as a kind of compensation measure, they make them cutters of wood and drawers of water for Israel. This was menial work, slave labor type stuff. It's kind of like they're second class citizens. And so the Gibeonites have mixed motives in coming to God, but the Israelites also have mixed motives in receiving them. Do you think we're like the Israelites sometimes? Are there fellow Christians that you find difficult to love, like how the Israelites found it difficult to love the Gibeonites? Maybe people whose personality or habits rub you the wrong way. Or maybe because of a language barrier or a generation barrier. You may have heard the phrase before spoken by people in this church even, "I don't have to like you, but I do have to love you." I read a book recently that said that this kind of attitude is not good enough, right? Love is more than just the action, right? There should be a genuine affection when we love others, especially strangers and people in need. But at the same time, there is a bit of a kind of truth to "I don't have to like you, but I do have to love you," because there are times when maybe just doing the right thing, just going through the motions, even if you're not always feeling it, it might just be the best that you can do. And if that's all you can do, well, God used that to include and to save the Gibeonites. He can use it to include and save others as well. And that's because it is God's strength that is made perfect in our weakness. It is God's Holy Spirit who perfects our worship, who intercedes for us when we cannot worship God as we ought. And God does this so that we will give him even more glory. God uses not just our imperfect coming to God, he also uses our imperfect receiving of the people of God. And that is what we can learn from the imperfection of the Israelites. And then what we see as we extend beyond this episode with the Gibeonites is that this covenant between Israel and Gibeon is honored, right? Not just in this generation, but also throughout the whole history of Israel. In the chapter right after this one in Joshua, the rest of the Amorite kings see what Gibeon has done. They get mad and they try and attack the Gibeonites for leaving them, basically like betraying them, right? The Gibeonites call on Joshua for help. God's people protect and save the Gibeonites. And so it's not just not killing them anymore. It's also saving their lives as well. Later on in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 21, King Saul has some Gibeonites put to death. And God sends a famine on Israel as punishment. King David has to make it right. You see that in verses 1 to 2 of 2 Samuel. It goes, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. That's talking about Joshua 9. "Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. God protects his people, even those who come from outside his people. And then around 400 years after this, the Gibeonites are named as part of God's people when Israel return from their exile to Babylon. They are counted, they are numbered, they are valuable to God. Would you have thought that there would have been this long-standing covenant between Israel and Gibeon based on how their relationship started? If you knew a couple who were going to get married, where the wife was constantly lying to her husband and the husband was constantly angry at his wife, how long would you expect that relationship to last? You know, that's Gibeon and Israel. And yet that covenant lasted almost 1,000 years. And that is because God preserves his people. God always finishes what he starts. He begins a good work, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is the Christian teaching that we know as the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. God keeps his people not because they are faithful, but because he is faithful. He keeps his people not because they are perfect, but because he is perfect. He is above this whole messy process. His people come to him imperfectly. His people accept each other imperfectly. And it all works out perfectly. Are there regrets that you have about things that you might have done for God in the past? Or maybe what you haven't done for God? Now, do you think about maybe missed opportunities to speak about Jesus? Maybe times where you've stuffed it up with a fellow Christian, said the wrong thing, maybe a hurtful thing, or done the wrong thing. Or times when you could have given more, or sacrificed more, or learnt more. I'm not saying that Christians should deliberately be lazy about their worship, right? Don't get the wrong message here, but I am saying that even when we try, a lot of what we do is going to be imperfect. It's going to be messy. And God can still bring blessing and honor out of imperfection. Out of the worst event ever to happen in our world, the death of Jesus, people rising up against and killing their own God, worst event ever, God brought the greatest blessing, forgiveness of sins and salvation from hell. He can do the same with our imperfections. His love covers over a multitude of sins. God can turn our imperfection into blessing and honor. I wonder what the press release would have looked like the day after Israel made that covenant with Gibeon. Probably something like, God's people would like to announce a bold new partnership. Israel are making a covenant of cooperation with the people of Gibeon. This promises to be a mutually beneficial agreement that has arisen out of the unconditional and loving grace of God's people shown to these very noble and faithful families who have embraced the promises of God with a clean heart. That's the way our world works, isn't it? Making it all look nice on the surface. Sanitizing and photoshopping out the deception, the vengefulness, the sin, hiding the stains. We don't need to do this when it comes to our worship of God. We can worship him imperfectly and admit it, because we don't need to cover our stains. God has covered them already in Jesus. The Christian musician John Guerra is someone I've been listening to recently. He has this song titled Stained Glass, and the chorus goes, "Show me what you see when you look at me. Show me what is real more than what I feel. We have stains, it's true, but when your light shines through, we all look like stained glass windows to you." God did this for Israel and Gibeon. He does this for us in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave the messy bits out of your word, that you don't sanitize and Photoshop them away, and that we can see your people in all their sin, in all their wrongness, in all their imperfection. And that gives us great courage and great confidence as we approach you with our imperfections. We thank you that despite the deceitful nature of the Gibeonites and the vengeful nature of the Israelites, that you forged a covenant with them that included those outside your people to become inside your people and kept that going for thousands of years. And Lord, we thank you that you do a similar thing with us, that when we come to you with our mixed motives, you still include us because of your grace to us shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that us being in your people is not based upon the purity of our motivations or the perfection of our actions, but based on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And Lord, we pray that that may give us a boldness and confidence in worshiping you. We pray that it may also lead to us giving you even more glory as you look past our faults and failings. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.